Thank you, Marvin. Yes, we always do need the prayers of the people. It seems to me sometimes that while we believe that these things written in these books are true, that we have a hard time putting across the idea that they mean us and they mean now, that the commandments of God that he gave throughout the ages have not changed and are not going to change. And some of the prophecies that he has inspired are very specifically about the time that we live in now, that we need to be able to relate these things to our lives. And sometimes I feel like I haven't managed to put that idea across. There's a musical play that's as old as I am, and then some, no, just as old as I am. And it's called Porgy and Bess, and it was written about the black Americans, and it was not written to show them at their best. And some of the lines in one of the songs say, the things that you're liable to read in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so. Well, it did reveal to us, for sure, the lack of reverence that the author had and wanted to put forth. But in truth, I have listened from the time that I was a teenager so many times to people who would quote me something that they truly believed was in the Bible. And they varied from a little off in left field to downright bizarre that people would suppose such things were in the Bible. But they did. They clearly did. And eventually it kind of caused me to want to parody that little bit of poetry to be some of the things folks are liable to read into their Bible. It ain't necessarily so. Because we do find that we take the same words very differently from time to time, and in this age when we have large numbers of different versions of what are all represented to us as the Bible, some of that is pretty easy to have muddled. I think often of how the media likes to refer often to what they call the oldest profession. Not a nice way to say it. What they are referring to is prostitution, and how they suppose that the Bible tells them that, something that utterly leaves me bewildered. I can't find it. It's not in mine. I don't know what they're reading. I want to read, though, for you something that is in mine and yours. And I'm going to read in Genesis, excuse me, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. You can see what I'm aiming at. There was not yet a man to till the ground. I'm pointing us to the idea that a farmer is the oldest profession. Let's skip over to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. It is necessarily so. And I'm going to stick with my claim that the oldest profession is that of the farmer. It's not the most honorable, because there are a great many professions that are honorable. If we wanted to say that one was the most honorable, we might even choose that of Christ and Jesus and his Father as carpenters. But old it is. That's how I read it. Of course, in this subject, when it gets a hold of my mind, it almost always takes me around again in the same rabbit track. And I come to a person who used to write a news column on religion and morals. This man, for over 40 years, was the pastor of one of the very largest Protestant churches in New York City, and absolutely one of the very wealthiest, we might add. And he became very wealthy himself. He wrote this column in the papers for many, many years, and he has not been dead that long, maybe 20 or 25 years. But he became considered the national pastor, like Billy Graham has in these days. And he had a lot of clout. People listened to what he said and believed it on that strength alone. And at one time, a person wrote in to him and asked him to answer in his column. And the question is very straightforward. Is there a devil? And his answer was no. I don't read that in my Bible. He went on and explained his answer, that all evil is what man invents for himself, by himself. Now, if there is no other inspiring influence to lead a man in his thoughts toward evil, surely then it would be that there would be no influence for him to do good either, and his moral code that he lived by would be his own invention, that he would have to think it up on his own out of his little pinhead. And whatever he considered to be right would be right, and whatever he considered to be wrong would be wrong. And if he's all alone in that, then I suppose we must infer that the man was also telling us there's no God. I'd like to be kinder to him than that, but I don't think so. I don't think I can. I found out in more recent years that that's not an uncommon belief among people who have made it their career to take money for being religious and moral leaders. They don't believe in God. There's one who has written quite a few books, and I have read a number of them. And they're generally pretty good books, and they deal with the fundamentals of living. But in one of them, he said in all the years that he was a pastor, which was quite a number of years, he said, there were years that I frankly did not believe that there is a God. And he said, now, many years later, and at the time that he was writing this, not very long ago, 15 or 20 years, he said, I don't know what I believe now. Don't commit myself either way. Just don't know what to believe. I think we know what to believe. And I think that we are agreed that it is necessarily so. That God is very real, and that we have a dedicated enemy to our souls that is going to be there, and he's tickled as he can be to have people write essays that tell us that there is no such guy. As we see how rudderless some of society really is today, I can't help but think if it were not for groups like this one, large numbers of groups similar to this one in the country, and large numbers of individuals also who cling to the scriptures as they are written in this Bible, and who believe that God is real and that his Son is true and that his gospel is the way of life and that it is the only way of life. The only other way is not to life but to death. And we can find in the words of Jesus Christ himself that that is the case, that his word is the way to life. And the other alternative is the way of death. The original lie, what we call the original lie, ye shall not surely die, contains a half-truth. And it appears to me that half-truths are harder to root out of our consciousness. And their influences that they might have in our life than things that are so obviously untrue. when the devil tempted Eve, the devil appeared to her in the form of a serpent, and in the scripture it gets around to call the devil a serpent. But when he tempted her, let me read the original lie for you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So we know the rest of the story, don't we? That she did take of the fruit. She found it very pleasant. She gave some to her husband Adam, and he took it, and it was very pleasant to him. But as soon as they had both eaten of it, then the awareness came to them that they were naked and that it wasn't right for them to be parading around out there naked. It had been okay up until then because they didn't know. but then they had the interchange with God when he made garments for them to cover their nakedness. So, they knew good from evil. There's the half-truth. They knew good from evil. There's where it stopped. They were not anything at all like God. And there was no similarity between them and God. And the devil had managed to pull the wool over her eyes to that degree. Well, we often mention to ourselves that there is a doctrine among another group that man has the opportunity to become a god in the hereafter. If he meets several physical qualifications, he can die and become a god. And how the devil managed to sell that to Brigham Young I don't know. And to succeeding generations of his followers, tens of thousands of people who frankly believe that when they've gone through the dance, they're going to be gods and rule over a little universe of their own. This one of ours is also, they consider, a little one, ruled over by a God who rose to that condition and has not always been God. Where did the news columnist get the idea there was no devil? Well, where did Brigham Young get it? The idea that he could be God. Just doesn't make sense, does it? But it's in the book, and we find that the devil is pretty sly, pretty sharp, a whole lot more able to persuade than we are. And so I'm going to read in the Book of Mormon where that comes from. A lot of people don't have the Book of Mormon, but they still have the same voice that whispers to their mind. Page 154, 12th chapter of 2 Nephi. And I'll begin to read at verse 25. And others will he pacify and lull them away into carnal security, that they will say, all is well in Zion, yea, Zion prospereth, all is well. And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them down carefully to hell. And behold, others he flattereth away and telleth them, there is no hell. And he saith them unto them, I am no devil, for there is none. And thus he whispereth in their ears, until he grasps them with his awful chains, from whence there is no deliverance. It may be that I split hairs in trying to put these things into words that make sense to everyone that I talk to. If he is able to sell that idea, then he is able to sell people with the notion that it's their duty. Not their privilege, but their duty to humankind to seize the initiative and get out there and tell people this. Make sure, like often they did, like some did in the Book of Mormon, and said, I'm going to save you people from these foolish traditions that you've heard from your fathers and their fathers and their fathers, but they don't amount to anything. So they buy that. But we have a good old man called Alma, and he thought deeply, and he prayed much, and he gave good advice. And he was speaking to one of his sons, and I think that we could consider ourselves some of the children of Alma when we read here in chapter 16 of the Book of Alma, page 429. This is the instruction that he gave to his son. No, not to his son. This is Alma and Amulek when they were ministering to the Zoramite people. I've led you astray. I hope you'll let me straighten that out. This is Amulek. And Alma was standing by there and listening while he spoke to those people. Verse 218. Therefore, may God grant unto you, my brethren, that ye might begin to exercise your faith unto repentance, that ye begin to call upon his holy name, that he would have mercy upon you, yea, cry unto him for mercy, for he is mighty to save. Yea, humble yourselves and continue in prayer unto him. Cry unto him when ye are in your fields, yea, over all your flocks. Cry unto him in your houses, yea, over all your household, both morning, midday, and evening. Yea, cry unto him against the power of your enemies. Yea, cry unto him against the devil, which is an enemy to all righteousness. Cry unto him over the crops of your fields, that you may prosper in them. Cry over the flocks of your fields, that they may increase. But this is not all. Ye must pour out your souls in your closets and your secret places and in your wilderness. Yea, and when you do not cry unto the Lord, let your hearts be full. Drawn out in prayer unto him continually for your welfare and also for the welfare of those that are around you. I think that every one of us will agree that when we are in a private place where there is no one else but us and God, we are able, much more able, to bear our souls than we are even with our families when we have family prayer. When we pray among people, we're more cautious about what we say and more reserved. We don't say the things that might be embarrassing to us, because most of us have things that we would like to present to the Lord and say, I'm sure sorry that I ever thought or did this. And we don't want to tell it to other people, and we don't have to, unless it was an offense particularly against a person to whom we owe an apology. Then that changes things somewhat. But cry against the devil, he said, who is the enemy of all righteousness. Just cry against him. We can see that he has an organization of power in the world today that makes us feel helpless, because we know that we can't upset it. And yet we can be certain that God can do whatever is wise in his eyes. Sometimes it is his choice to upset that organization of power, and sometimes it's his choice to let us bear the results of it and deal with it. Sometimes, very often, he gives us wisdom, gives us help that we didn't even know we were receiving, and we are tried and tempered and toughened for times that are yet to come, because we have borne some burdens that are difficult for us. And if we pray that our enemies have no power over us, there's a difference to me. We just pray against the devil because we feel that tells us here in the book that he's beyond hope. And if we pray against the power of our enemies, we're really praying, I think, that they'll see that this course has no power and that perhaps they'll reexamine it and repent, and we will have gained our enemy as a friend. We're not going to gain the devil as a friend, not while we try to serve God. If that seems to be too fine a line to you, so be it. But I think that that's a line that we need to consider, because we would gain more fulfillment if the person who is somewhat on the wrong track finds that out and makes the change that he needs to make, so that he's no longer our friend, our enemy, but our friend. We have the words of Lehi to tell us that the devil we are not going to change, and I need to read that for us. We all have heard it many times. I've read it so many times that the book readily opened to it, in fact. This is in chapter 1 of 2 Nephi on page 80, Well, I don't want to read the whole preamble to it. I'll begin to read on page 85. And I, Lehi, this is verse 101. And I, Lehi, according to the things which I have read, must needs suppose that an angel of God, according to that which is written, had fallen from heaven. Wherefore he became a devil, having sought that which is evil before God. Jesus said, I saw Lucifer fall. He saw it. And Lehi had read, and it was real enough, almost as if he had seen it too. So he said, I need to suppose, I have to suppose from what I read, that an angel had fallen from heaven and become a devil. He became a devil, having sought that which was evil before God. And because that he had fallen from heaven and had become miserable forever, he sought also the misery of all mankind. Wherefore he saith unto Eve, yea, even that old serpent which is the devil, which is the father of all lies, wherefore he saith, partake of the forbidden fruit, and ye shall not die, but ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Lehi didn't say it in as that many words, but he told us clearly enough that Satan had rebelled against the certain knowledge of God, that the time was when he was able to enter into the presence of God, like it tells us in the book of Job, and that he came there to accuse men, actually to crow over God and say, look what I can do with people. And he said, even your servant Job, whom you call perfect, he said, you withdraw your fence that you've built around Job, and I'll make him curse you to your face. And because of that, men have come to use his name as meaning the accuser, and they got it backwards. They thought that he was that the name was the accuser before he received it. Don't believe so, but that doesn't make any difference either. But he had become miserable forever. There's no turning back. And we who have not seen God, we can't rebel against that certain knowledge. We feel that there's adequate testimony for us in the books of Scripture and in the words of people who tell us some very remarkable experiences that some have. We feel that there's enough evidence that we feel like we know, but we don't quite. We don't quite know because we haven't seen him. And it's an important difference because we're not in position to readily commit a sin that is not forgivable. We don't have that knowledge to rebel against. But Alma, in speaking to his son, I think Corey Anton, told him the mechanics of the sin against the Holy Ghost, and we need to familiarize ourselves with it. I've gone over it a number of times, and I sometimes feel that you get weary of this. So I'm not going to read it today, but we need to know that while there are not a lot of people who are able to commit that sin, it's very real and it's very possible. If it hadn't been, the Lord would never have told us that it did exist. But we have these testimonies. We have these books. We have the moving of the Holy Spirit on us at times. When we read something that we've read before and all at once, it makes so much sense that we want to tell everybody that we see. And maybe they've seen it a long time ago. And we just didn't realize that. But it strengthens our testimony and our belief, and it becomes pleasant to our thoughts and our memories, and we hang on to it. And I want to read a little of the words of Nephi in dealing with that. Page 163. This is in Second Book of Nephi, chapter 13, page 162, verse 25. Let me make sure that I'm not going to lead you off into a hole again. No, I'm not. And then you're in the straight and narrow path, which leads to eternal life. Yea, ye have entered in by the gate. Ye have done according to the commandments of the Father and of the Son. And he's speaking, of course, about baptism. And then ye have received the Holy Ghost, which witnesses of the Father and the Son, unto the fulfilling of the promise which he hath made. So you have that glow within you that testifies of the truth of these things. And now, my beloved brethren, after that you have gotten into this straight and narrow path, I would ask if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, nay, for ye have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Wherefore ye must press forth with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and all men. A perfect brightness of hope was the expression that I wanted to bring out particularly, because that does from time to time impress itself upon our being, and we feel it, and it's satisfying. He said, you press forward, feasting. Let me read this 30th verse. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of God, of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. Not maybe, shall have. but feasting upon the word of Christ, he's telling us that it's delicious, it's satisfying, it's nourishing, that there's nothing unpleasant. It's not a chore that we have to do. Oh, I should read some in the Bible today. Oh, I should read more of the Book of Mormon, and yet I've got so much to do. And on, we can make excuses to ourselves. If it's a chore, we aren't going to get anything out of it anyway. But we need first to learn to present ourselves to the Lord so that we have that hope, so that it does shine within us in a perfect brightness, and that it will cause us to want to press forward in that way and delight and nourish and feed us. And there's one more half-truth that I want to bring to you, and I've been presented this by a minister of another church. And he handed it to me with a straight face, and I guess that's what he really believed was the entirety of this piece of information. It's in the book of Ephesians. Let's see, I may not have written it down. I might have to fish around a little bit. No, chapter 2. And he didn't give me any of the preamble. He gave me these two verses. And these were the gist of his preaching. I'm very certain because of the way he told it to me. For by grace, verse 8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We keep hearing about works. And here we're told, by reading two verses, that it's contrary to God that we should have works that we think are going to be of some use to us in the hereafter. That God is rich in mercy, that through faith, not even our faith, but because it's the faith not of yourselves. How strange. See how easy it is to get something completely haywire from just being a little bit selective about what we read. That God, because of his great love, conceived this salvation, and that nobody can say, oh, God, salvation is because we were so righteous, God had to invent it for us. That's what he's saying when he said, not of works, lest any man should boast. Lest we should brag and get outside the truth and build ourselves up and want to be, want to present ourselves as somewhat that we are not. But in the Book of Mormon here, it tells us that it's by grace that we're saved after all that we can do. That's in 2 Nephi chapter 11. If you want to read it for yourselves, I'm not going to. Verses 43 and 44 particularly. That after the best we can do, the grace of God is enough. And that is what Paul was speaking of here in writing this letter to the Ephesians. That after the best we can do, the grace of God is enough because of ourselves. We simply do not merit what he has in store that we can't even imagine. Far beyond us to imagine what he may have in store for those that love and serve him. And he has told us that in those words. He offers the difference in grace, knowing that of ourselves, we are not going to be all that grand. Through faith, we can get there. If we go to the words of James to deal with that faith just a little bit, I know that you can almost quote this. You can anticipate every word just before I read it. Chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not of those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that God, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Oh, this man, he complicates life for us, doesn't he? He says, faith and works They're so much a part of each other that you can't separate them. The one testifies to the existence of the other and makes it clear. Not only makes it clear to us as being the immediate beneficiary of it, as also to those who see us and understand what we're thinking and what we're doing. The line of scripture that I started with, I haven't read to you, but what prompted me along this line of thought was reading the first chapter of the book of Moroni. Pretty short chapter. Kind of hard not to run over and go past it. It's so little. It's come to the point, I think, that it's a little loosely connected to these other things that I sort of wondered too, thinking along that line. Now I'm Moroni, verse 1. I'm Moroni, having made an end of abridging the account of the people of Jared. I had supposed not to have written more, but as I have not as yet perished, and make not myself known to the Lamanites, lest they should destroy me. For behold, their wars are exceeding fierce among themselves. And because of their hatred, they put to death every Nephite that would not deny the Christ. And now I, Moroni, would not deny Christ. Wherefore, I wander whithersoever I can for the safety of my own life. Wherefore, I write a few more things contrary to that which I had supposed. For I had supposed not to have written any more, but I write a few more things that perhaps they may be of worth unto my brethren, the Lamanites, in some future day, according to the will of the Lord. Their wars, he said in verse 2, have become exceeding fierce among themselves. Those people, remember, they had pretty well by this time destroyed all the Nephites. They had destroyed all of their armies, and they were hunting down the scattered people that they could find and kill them. But their wars, he said, were so exceeding fierce, and they had so dedicated themselves to evil, to hatred, and to murder, that when they ran out of Nephites, they turned on each other. Their wars are fierce among themselves. And we will find that among those who are not God-fearing peoples, who promote dissent among people and promote wars, like we have seen among the Arab people of today, that when they aren't fighting against what they consider a common enemy, they fight and kill each other. Try to make sense out of that. It doesn't make sense. It's the work of the devil, the enemy to our souls. That hatred was so fierce that those people, when we found them, I mean the Europeans found them, 1,200 years later, they were still doing the same things, still hunting down and fighting and killing each other. Not because they had so much against each other and the land was large, it was big enough for all of them, but because this hatred that had been instilled with them stayed with them. There were those that were pretty civilized and pretty peaceable here and there. The exceptions that there are to all rules. But many of those tribes were still at each other's throats, and that it was because of the power of the devil And so it's important, it's vital to us that we be aware, that we be watchful, and that we be prayerful, because he hopes that one of these days, something that he can say, some half-truth, something that we don't quite understand about the scripture, that he can use it, catch us in his trap. The Lord will see to it that it doesn't happen if we manage to endure to the end as he has commanded us to do.